My text tonight is in the second epistle to the Corinthians and the fourth chapter and verse 7. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The passage we have here is talking about the treasure that the believer has in his heart and in his soul, a treasure that no one can ever take away from him, and the greatest treasure of all. I don't want to go too much into the detail of the background of Corinth, but I think it's worthwhile talking a little bit about it. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and it is a miracle that there is a church there of God, a church there at all, and a church of the glory of God. It was a very important centre. It was so placed that it was advantageously placed geographically. It was a centre for commerce and also for Roman games. The main thing it was famous for was its immorality. And because of its immorality, and it was so famous for this, that they would use the name Corinthian. In another word, if they said like this, "Oh, you're a Corinthian," they wouldn't particularly mean that you came from Corinth. They meant that you were licentious and that you were immoral. So it became a byword. The name of the city, the name of the town, became a byword for immorality. So it was even an insult to be called a Corinthian, even in that pagan and known world of that time. And the highest peak in Corinth itself, there was a temple, many temples, but this temple was to the goddess Aphrodite, and she was the goddess of love. Well, really, you should call her the goddess of lust, I think. And for the Christians, it was a most terrifying place to live in. I don't think anybody, if they had a choice in that time, that they would choose to live in Corinth because of the hatred of the people towards Christians, mainly because Christians live godly and holy lives, and this was an offence to them. And so they despised Christians, and for any excuse, they would persecute them and have them martyred. The church itself was a very ordinary church, and it describes itself in one of the passages, not many wise, not many mighty. It wasn't a church that had very wealthy people in it, neither were there many able and very intelligent, with high intelligence there either. They were of average ability, they were ordinary people, and their work was pretty ordinary in the scheme of things. So not many mighty, not many wise, but nevertheless they were the people of God. This made it even more difficult because those who were wise in their own eyes would mock the wisdom of the Christian. Those who were mighty in their own strength would mock what seemed to be the frailty of the Christian. It was so very, very easy to poke fun at them. Nevertheless, there was a church in Corinth. There is a church there. And the gospel is in the hearts of men and women there. They have treasures that were eternal. They might not be mighty, they might not be wise, they might not be strong, but they had a treasure that no one could ever take away from them, a treasure that made them eternally rich. That's the overall picture that we have here. The verses we are looking at, two or three verses around my text, I talk first of all of the treasure of the gospel. It speaks to those, first of all, about those who are spiritually blind, and they're quite alarming verses too. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Why are they so blind? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That is, Satan will do all that he can to dim the sight and the understanding of anybody who is drawing near to God. And it may be true in your own experience, or the experience of many here tonight, that when you first began to take an interest in the Lord, at first it seemed plain sailing and all was well, and there didn't seem to be very much opposition. But I can guarantee you, before long, there will be opposition. There is always opposition, because the world hates the gospel, Satan hates the gospel, and he's not willing at all that there should be any trophies of grace. So inevitably, there's going to be opposition. And so those who are trying were often hindered for quite a long time. But there was a greater power than the power of Satan. Don't underestimate the power of Satan. Never belittle it. Never rush into a situation where there are powers of evil without seeking much prayer and advice before doing so. Now then, the power of God, nevertheless, is greater. Satan is often called the prince of the power of the air. I think here he's called the god of this world. And yet he does something, and there's a comparison here of what he does in the experience of the Christian. And what the apostle does, he takes a picture from creation. It's not that obvious, but it is there. I'll read you the verse. It's verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. There's your reference to Genesis there. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what the apostle is saying is this. Yes, Satan has great power, and he endeavors to keep people in blindness and in darkness, and will do all he can to oppose the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to bring despair to the church in Corinth, or any other true church for that matter. But nevertheless, when God commands, he is always successful. In creation, God commanded that there should be lights. And there in the midst of darkness, there appeared light. And it was very good in the sight of God. The authorization for this light came from glory and came from God himself, came from heaven. Let there be light, and there was light. And the apostle wants us to think of that so that we have an exalted view of God. We could have a small view of God and think of our Creator, think of our little world, think of our solar system, think of the scheme of things. And here is God at one time, out of nothing, out of void, creates. And in his creation, step by step, he makes commands. And one of them is, let there be lights. And there was light. So it's saying, this is a God with whom we have to do, and this is a God who is dealing with us. And so also in the recreation, he's saying, let there be lights. But this light is rather different. This command of light to the dark hearts of men and women is a command that costs him a great deal. If I may put it reverently, when he said, let there be light in creation, it didn't really cost him anything. And by that I mean, because of his abundant power, his infinite power, his immeasurable power, that he would be able to say, let there be light, and there was light. But for there to be light in the hearts of you and myself, it cost him his son. And so although there's a similarity there, and we can make a kind of comparison, yet there is a vast difference as well. Has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So let's just take that step by step, and it may be helpful to our souls here tonight. Now then, he has commanded, let there be light. Now the same God that commanded light in creation is the God also that commands that there might be enlightenment or light in my dark, miserable little heart. It's a far more costly procedure. It meant that it involved his son and the crucifixion of his son. So let's look at this. He has shined in our hearts. Now we have to look at every phrase here. Now, when we think of let there be light, it seems pretty simple. There is darkness and there's light, and the darkness is scattered. But when we think of a sinner, and when we think of a person whose mind is blinded, and doubly blinded, blinded by his own sin, and blinded also by the cruelty and the wickedness of Satan. You know, however can a person like that ever be helped? However can they ever see? And I'm sure you often feel, and we can only look at ourselves, we are miracles. If you're a Christian here tonight, we are miracles and living testimonies ourselves. It's a remarkable thing. Think of yourself, I think of myself, and when I think how self-sufficient I was in the kind of nominal religion I had, it amazes me that the light reached me. Does it not amaze you? That God's light reached you. And yet it did. Now, what is meant by that? How does he shed light? And it's only a picture, isn't it? When we say he shined in our heart, that is really like giving a little illustration. And you can see, if you can imagine the heart of a person's soul, and you can imagine it becoming light, that's the picture. But that doesn't tell us enough. It is as figurative. What he's saying is enlightenment. And something happened to my innermost being. Something happened to the spirit of my soul. Something happened in the sanctuary of my being. The Holy Spirit came and he planted where there was death. He put life. Where there was darkness, he put light. Where there was desolation, he put hope. That is what we are saying. So there's a vast difference between let there be light, although it's a great comparison, let there be light in that great dramatic way in the creation, and saying God has said, let there be light in my heart. And that means a particular work in a sinful, darkened heart, trapped in sin, a deceitful heart, a darkened heart. And then there is a visit of the Holy Spirit, and the enlightenment is this, is the enlightenment of our understanding. It means that where the death reigned, now life reigns. Where despair was there, now there is hope. That is the shining here, has shined in our hearts. If you want a doctrinal word for it, it's regeneration. It's the new birth. The second birth takes place. We don't know anything about it. We are totally unaware of it happening. We're very much aware of it afterwards. That's why people very often mix up the being born again with conversion. Of course they are related, but they are not the same thing. You see, the conversion is the end of the story as far as our relationship at the beginning with Christ is concerned. But the rebirth, that conception, that holy work by the Holy Spirit, is in the unconscious, as far as we're concerned. It's in the depths of our hearts and our spirit. And it is done whilst the preaching of the word goes on, or somebody is witnessing, or we're reading in the Bible, or some means of grace of that nature. It takes place, and we are not aware it has happened, but we will soon know something has happened to me, or something has happened to you, and we become aware that he has said something, he has done something, I'm changing, I'm not the person I was. It may upset you, it may get you angry, it may please you, it has all sorts of responses, but the important thing is that there is a change there, has shined in our hearts. To what end? To give light of the knowledge of the glory of God. To give light, to enlighten our understanding. And when we're talking about the soul, and we're talking about the very heart of the soul, and talking of the spirit of the soul, very close is one of the abilities that we have, and it is our mind. And sometimes the scripture uses the mind and the heart interchangeably. Very closely, as if the mind were the gateway to the rest of the abilities of the soul. They're very close there. And so very often we have phrases like this. He gives light in order that there might be enlightenment, that there might be understanding, and we begin to listen, and we begin to take notice. We may have heard many a gospel message, and we enjoyed it to a greater or lesser degree, or turned away from it, as the case may be. Then we found years went by and we came back again. And eventually, this time in listening, something happened. We weren't aware, we didn't feel anything happening, but something happened, so we begin to listen. In a way, we never listened before. We're listening with eyes, the eye of the soul, the ear of the soul, as if it had, if we could say, it has ears and eyes in that way, as if they were being opened in order that they're able to hear, and that its understanding is now beginning to see the meaning of the message of God, is becoming spiritually aware. You can think intelligently. You can think reasonably. You can think in all sorts of wonderful ways as a human being, but we can only think spiritually when there has been a visit to the sanctuary of the soul. Now listen to the verse again. Hath commanded, hath shined in our hearts to give the light, the enlightenment of what? Of the knowledge of the glory of God. Now this morning we are looking at a verse, and it's a beautiful verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that is the ultimate in the Christian faith. That is the end of my journey, is God himself, that I might be able to say, at last I've arrived home. But not only arrived home, I've arrived in the presence of God, and I can live and look at God, so that we can see God. So what we have here is that there is something that is preparing us. This enlightenment of the soul then is an enlightenment will be help us to grasp the knowledge of the glory of God. Now, how can you contain that in your mind? I don't think we really can, not really adequately. But we can have glimpses of it. That we have some knowledge of the glory of God. We begin to be amazed and astounded at the person of God. We look at his attributes and think of his sovereignty and his power and all the various qualities that belong to the character of God. And we begin to admire him, and we begin to be astounded and amazed and thrilled at the name of God. We're not really there yet, but then as we get closer and closer, we begin to think, yes, he has a glory all his own. And then we begin to sing, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. What are we talking about? We're saying, to God be honor, to God be radiance, to God be praise, to God be glory. But it's more than that. He's giving in our spirits a knowledge that will come into fruition in glory. Of the glory of God. We'll never be able to dismiss it. It'll be behind all our thinking. It'll be there, the knowledge of the glory of God. I say, well, where do I find this? And shall I, by searching, find it? And Job, in one of his chapters there, gives a very wonderful and beautiful chapter. He says, how shall I find it? Is it by this way or that way or the other way? How shall I find this wisdom? How shall I find this God? How shall I come into a relationship with him? And in this verse, step by step, has shined in our hearts, this our rebirth, to give the light, that's enlightenment, of the knowledge of the glory of God, that your destination is God. To be able to live and look at the glory of God, at the aim and the object of it, the objective of it all, is to arrive safely there and in the presence of God. Now then, here we are, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. There. So what do we say? In the face of Jesus Christ. John Calvin, regarding this verse, said this, wrote these words. It does not spring, this revelation, in saying that all this that happens in that verse is inspired by God. It doesn't spring from our abilities, but it takes its rise from the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So we're asking the Holy Spirit, where shall I find the glory of God? And the Holy Spirit answers me, if I can put it like that, I'll tell you where, in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by the face of Jesus Christ? We are not meaning actually the face as a part of the body, not in that way. What we mean is in the presence and in the person of Jesus Christ himself. He that has seen me, he said, has seen the Father. That is what he's saying. So if we come to Jesus Christ, then we are able to say, if I have seen him in some mysterious way, yet to be fully realized, I have seen the Father. Or he said to Philip, I think he said, have I been so long time? He said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Have I been so long time with me, Philip, and hast thou not known? Haven't you recognized me? Don't you realize that I and the Father are one, that the relationship between us, you find me, you find him. You have a relationship with me, you have a relationship with him. So we have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, in the knowledge of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the word I'd use here would be the incarnation, the greatest event in the history of this sad little world. Whatever tomorrow's papers may have, or the rest of the days of this week, or for months and years to come, if we are to have those times, whatever news may come and go, whatever catastrophe, whatever joy, whatever misery, there is nothing that can eclipse this great fact, the incarnation, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seed. So we look at him. think of him. There's so many ways of thinking about him. Do you do that sometimes? You know, when you're reading your Bible and having your daily time of prayer, and you think about the person of Jesus. You can read his words, but surely as you're thinking of his words, you're thinking of him and the one who said the words. And if you're thinking of his miracles, you're also thinking of the one who performed the miracles. And I can't help but say, I would have loved to have seen him in this life. Or we would, of course we would. Except, you know, I just had that little feeling with when Thomas had all these doubts, and he said, well, I won't believe until I can put my finger there in the hole and thrust my hand inside, then I believe. And then do you remember what Jesus said to him eventually? Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. There is another kind of sight, the eye of faith. And maybe at the end of the day, that this is a very wonderful kind of sight. Whatever it is, I have a longing for both. I like the one that I have, and that I'm able to say by the eye of faith, I see him. But also, I have still that little hankering, I'd love to have seen him. He must have been a very wonderful person to meet, unforgettable. If you just saw him, maybe you'd be on the edge of the crowd, or maybe you happened to be pushed to the front, and maybe he just seemed to glance at you and look at you, and you felt he looked straight through you. He said, I'll never forget him. What a remarkable person the Lord Jesus Christ is. Yes, you can think of him like that, and you can build in your mind's eye a lovely picture of him. And yet whatever picture we have, it will be incomplete, because one day we shall see him as he is. And perhaps you'll wait for that. Nevertheless, we think of him. We think of his personality, what kind of a person he was. We think of his authority. If you like, we can think of him poetically, and where we begin to use words from the Song of Solomon, and we say, well, he's like a rose, and because roses are rather special, but he's the rose of Sharon. And soon I'd say, well, I like the delicacy of a lily and the shades, the gentle shades of a lily, and he is the lily of the valley. I like to think of him as the lover of my soul. You might say, well, he is altogether lovely, and he is everything to me. And sometimes when you're lonely, you become very much aware of the presence of the Lord himself. Yes, we know the teaching about him, but beyond the sacred page, beyond the holy doctrines, we seek thee, and we have the presence of the Lord. Sometimes we walk through a valley of despair and desolation and misery, and yet we know he is near us and will never leave us nor forsake us. That there are intimate times when we have fellowship with our Lord and Saviour in Jesus Christ. But surely there's more. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. It always amazes me that he who is the author of the law of God, for the sake of our salvation, faces the law in our place in a twofold way, which we are familiar with. Nevertheless, never tire of telling. He faces in a twofold way. One is this, its fulfillment. Even if I were forgiven everything, and that is true in the gospel, we can say we're totally forgiven, the law would still come back and say, fulfill me. And I'd still be in despair. If it were Calvary alone, yes, wonderful as Calvary is, if it were Calvary alone, although forgiven, the law would still have a comeback and say, fulfill me. So you see, you have to look at the total picture here. He puts himself under the law and he fulfills it. Surely not for himself. Totally unnecessary as far as he's concerned. He is its author, to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. He does it for me because he knows I'll never, never, never be able to do it. Even if from a count of 0 to 100, if I manage to get 2.5, even if I should get that high, I'll never, never. And when I imagine I'm getting to the 100, I find it's 1,000. And when I imagine I'm getting to 1,000, I find it's 10,000. I could never, never fulfill the law of God in absolute truth, in absolute sincerity, with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my being, all my life. Never. Or my neighbor as myself, some maybe, but not others. Or the family, some maybe, but not others. But to love them all the days of my life, totally incapable. I know, says Jesus, I know, I understand. I'll do it for you. It's very wonderful. But then we've got quite a backlog as well of sins and failure. And Mr. Law says, what about the debt they owe me? And Jesus says, put it to my account. It's an amazing thing when you think sometimes of what sin is. Sin is a pretty dirty thing. I mean, it's sin that pollutes our minds. It's sin that makes us desire very unworthy things, very lustful things, or very cruel things, or very uncharitable things to describe sin. I don't even like describing it. If you want to see, read the first chapters in the Epistle to the Romans. I never fail to blush every time I read that, because I know it is so terribly true. There is a potential of every sin in our hearts, and some we perform, and some are in our hearts, and maybe there's a touch of nearly everything in us. Our hearts are deceptive. Why does he bother with us? And yet he takes our sin upon himself. A terrible penalty. You know, I used to think that being crucified was bad enough, and then I began to see plenty of people are crucified and plenty of people die bravely. Now, I used to wonder, why did God make so much of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? You see, I had no idea. I had not understood that death at all. You know, I stayed with the nails. Oh, they're there. And they're horrible. I stayed with the crown of thorns. It's there, and it's absolutely horrible. Those thorns biting his forehead. And there are hymns by the Moravians particularly. And for the believer, they are very moving hymns at that, where they talk about the cruel nails and so on. But you know, amongst them, there were people that they preached to who just remained with the physical suffering on Calvary and thought, this is awful. It's a terrible thing that happened to him. Yes, it's there. But is that enough? There's more, surely. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. There has to be more, and surely there is. And it is this. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. What is it then that I admire about that cross? For there is surely nothing in that cross to admire. What is it that I think so special in it? Well, on that cross and in that time there is a period when the penalty for our sin is paid. It is suffering unimaginable. It's beyond the telling when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God pours his wrath upon his Son, and the good favor of God, the lovely presence of God in the sweet presence, is turned away from him. He did that for me. He did that for you. Search as you will through all the religions of the world, and there are many and plentiful and varied, and some interesting and some not so interesting. But search as you may, you'll not find anybody like unto him. One of the Welsh hymns, I do wish it had been translated by someone. It talks about this search in that way. If I shall look to the past, there's none like unto him. If I shall look to the future, there's none to be compared with him. If I should look to the east, the west, the north, the south, he is incomparable, this blessed Jesus. And the hymn is very lovely altogether. And then it goes on about the outstretched arms and the pierced nails and so on, and talks of the meaning of the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin that no one else could do and survive. He did. You know? But he did die. You see, he did die. The wages of sin is death. And that is a mystery. The immortal dies. How can that be? And yet in some strange area of mystery, this is true. And then at last he cries out, it is finished. And the penalty for sin is paid. The greatest event in all time. So here now, my Jesus, what has he done for me? He's cleared my debts, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in parts, but the whole. Past, present, future. The principle, the power, the whole is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. So that penalty is paid. But as well as that, he takes hold of the law as if he would do it with both his hands and say, and with my life I satisfy the requirements of the law. Two things he does. The word imputed comes to both. Our sin is put, imputed on him. and his pardoning grace and his perfect life is put, imputed to us. We are in Christ. That's the cross. Can you really not love him? Can you cease to be amazed? Has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God where? In the face of Jesus Christ. This is the way to the glory of God. This is the way to heaven. And this is the only way. There is no other way. There is no other religion, past, present, future, north, south, east, west, wherever you look, there is none to be compared with him. He is unique. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, Paul is writing this with great feeling, and you know how he felt. He was so angry with Jesus. He was so angry with Christians, because here they were. They seemed to be special. They seemed to love this Lord Jesus Christ. They used to sing praises to God, and he felt the answer to everything is Judaism. We are God's chosen people. And he was angry with a kind of righteous anger, a kind of, in his view, it would be that. He says, let's eliminate them. Let's destroy them in case they have an erosion into Judaism. And there was no end to his enthusiasm. He was always full of zeal. He was always a very keen person. And there he used to serve the high priest in persecuting Christians. And there's one phrase in the Bible that talks about him breathing out threatenings. That's how he was. That's how he did everything. He was full of enthusiasm. And one day he had letters from the high priest, and he had to go from Jerusalem to Damascus. And he was going there, breathing out, threatening, I'll search them out, I'll ferret them out, I'll get them out, I'll kill them, I'll eliminate them. They're a danger to Judaism. They're a pest on the earth. I'll destroy them. Then there was a light greater than the shining of the sun shining upon me and those around about me, and a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said unto him, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus. Not only is he saved then, but he's given a commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. His Damascus Road experience. We don't all have the same identical experience. But in one way or another, we walk the way to Damascus. In one way or another, there is a time when we come face to face to the reality of Jesus and the truth of the gospel. And there is only one response. Repentance for sin and faith in Jesus Christ. What's that verse? The trust of the gospel, secondly, our treasure. The light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now then, where shall I hold this joy? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, I'm a little earthen vessel, you're a little earthen vessel. Doesn't matter how old we are now, doesn't matter how big or small, or how whatever we may be, whatever the details may be regarding our physical appearance, we are little bits of clay. We are earthen vessels. At the strongest, we are weak. We are earthen vessels. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why do you say this? You know, nothing is said idly in Scripture. Now, in the town of Corinth, the cheapest thing you could buy were little small lamps made of clay, pottery, tiny little things. Everybody had them, and they had them in abundance in their houses, varying sizes, I suppose. But you could get them for the smallest amount of money that you can think of. They were so cheap, they could almost give them away. Of themselves, they were no value at all. And all they were used for was to hold something like a candle, to hold the lights. Their only glory was the lights that they displayed. They had no glory of their own. So that's a picture he's having here. Now, there are two ways we can look at this. And the first one is that the one I've given you, the little small earthen little pottery thing where the Corinthians put a little light, and the glory of that little piece of pottery is in the light that shines out of the little holes, the light shine out. There's another one as well. People argue which is the right one. I don't think it matters. I think both are applicable. When the Roman legions had a great victory, they used to love to have a victory parade. They enjoyed that. And everybody seemed to enjoy it. And they that have all their kings and princes they had conquered in chains and brought in disgrace and dreadful kind of humiliation into the streets of Corinth or Rome, wherever they were. And here the Roman legions would be strutting and doing their kind of marching, that was a kind of a show-off marching, and their shields and their glistening in the sun. Then they'd have huge earthenware pots. They were huge things, but very open, and they would be upon a cart. And these would be piled high with crowns and with jewels and with scepters, every imaginable kind of trophy and precious stone that you can think of. They would be piled high. And there, this, the glory of that would not be so much the earthen vessel that held them, but the jewels that they contain, and the crowns, and the gold, and the silver, and the gems, and so on. Now, is there anyone going to say this? Let's just look at the first one. Now, they see this little earthen lamp they're using in Corinth and say, what a beautiful piece of pottery. What a marvelous piece of pottery. It was so simply done. It was rough. There was nothing to it. Its only glory was light. And that was put in it. It never made it itself. It was put by somebody in. It had no other glory other than the glory put in it. And there you could say about the Roman legions, you might say, ah, what a wonderful container. What a wonderful piece of pottery. No, you wouldn't be saying that. Look at those gems. Look at those crowns. Look at those golden and silver swords and so on. Its glory would be something that had been put in. And so what he's saying is here, does it make any sense that a believer should say, I'm wonderful. I'm great. He'd be saying, look at my earthen vessel. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it great? Rather than saying, I can only boast in one thing, in my Saviour and in the glory of God. Now you see it. All other boasting is stupidity and folly. We are only earthen vessels. We are in here for a short time. But for the Christian, he has something, I can say, I have something that shines in my heart. It is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why he says that. It's well to remember it. It keeps us in our place because we are inclined to pride. And lastly, the triumph of his glory. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Notice a change in a word here now. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This is a reference to Gideon. Gideon was leading an army against the enemies of Israel. A very big army. He had 32,000 men. And God told him, you've got too many. He showed him a way to have a smaller number. And they come down to about 20,000. And then he says, you've got far too many. And eventually they come down to 300. And Gideon is very anxious about this. And 300 men. And so when the time of battle comes, they have little earthen vessels, little pitchers, and they break the vessels and the light shines forth. But you know, really, that is only a symbol in a way, because God gave them the victory. It could never have been the 300. Not on any count, not in any way could it have been the 300. It was the might of God delivering his own people, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, what does that mean? The power to save us all. No man can save his own soul. Can he? No man. No one. However great he may be, however naturally virtuous, however naturally kind in our ordinary human estimation, however generous with his goods in our way of thinking, no man can save his own soul. He's on a loser. No man hath power to make a dead soul live. No man hath the power to make the spiritually dead spiritually alive. It's harder than asking him to look at a dead body and say, try and make that dead body live. How long has it been dead? Well, ever since I've known it. Dead. Many years. Yes, many years. So you try and put some life in that. So we try and put some tablets in that, whatever you like. We're not able to give life into a dead body. And he says, far more difficult is it to put life into a spiritually dead soul. No man can do that. We try. You try. I tried. I read every philosopher I could think of. The errors of psychology and what have you. My favorite men were men, really, that I would not read their books now because I felt they were trying. Maybe they were sincere. I don't know. I don't know. But they led me up a cul-de-sac. I learned this. No man hath the power to save a soul or to bring spiritual life to a soul. No man hath the power to cleanse himself. Remember the story in Macbeth and where those guilty hands, if they had a whole ocean to rub out the guilt. So we're not talking about the blood that was on their hands, but really the guilt and the shame of it. Even a whole ocean would not be able to wash it away. Neither can we, by scrubbing, wash our souls. Neither can we, by being very nice suddenly to our enemies, wash out our sin. Neither can we do this. We're not able, by any power, by any means, to make myself clean. We can't do it. We haven't got the power to do it. No man can bestow everlasting life to a soul. And so you can say to your own soul, I've done it at last. I've made it at last. I've given myself a treat. I've given myself everlasting life. I'm determined I'm going to live forever. No man can do it. You just be like that king of old that stood by the shore and said he could command the sea to go back, and he didn't, of course, and he looked a fool for it. No man can do it. No man can do it. God can. Do you see? God can. Where do we find all this? In the face of Jesus Christ. Our God is the end of the journey. Is that your destination? Is that where you're sure you're going? Well, you can be sure. You can have the full assurance of faith. But that, again, is something that is given when you come to Jesus. That is something that is a gift. When you come to him and see there the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Rose of Sharon, Lily of the Valley, a bright and morning star, the altogether lovely one, all those lovely things with which we can describe our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and see the one there who came to seek and to save that which was lost, who then tackled the law, that impossible, that glorious, that beautiful, that most difficult law, to love God and love my neighbor. And he does it for me, and he pays my penalty for me, and through repentance and faith I come to him, and his embrace is eternal. I am able to say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. The power of God. Do you believe these things? Do you remember the Apostle Paul in another epistle when he said these words, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And even here on earth, we are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. He is my refuge in each deep distress. The Lord, my strength and glorious righteousness. Through floods and flames, he leads me safely on and daily makes his sovereign goodness known. My every need he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him there dwells a treasure all divine and matchless grace, has made that treasure mine. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thy blessing upon these words, that they might be to the glory of God. Add to Thy kingdom daily such as should be saved, O Lord. Amen.